podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
Let's take our Bibles this morning, and if you will, turn with me to the book of James, chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. James 4, 7 through 10. And if you have a pew Bible in front of you, that's page 856. James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. So this is the third week in a row. Our scripture reading and our main text for our message has been James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. But this isn't a mistake. The record isn't skipping. Your preacher hasn't lost his mind completely yet. The truth is that we could spend even longer in this passage. We could continue in this passage and still not get all that we need from it. The truth is that we could spend our whole lives in this passage and not be able to live it out as is necessary for our faith. It's that important. So when you squeeze juice from a lemon, if you squeeze it once and throw it into the trash, you've just wasted it. You need to squeeze it again and again and again to get every last drop out of it. So let's squeeze this passage just a little bit harder this morning and notice once again this great offer that's found in the passage. You will receive no more wonderful invitation than this in all your life. This is the greatest offer you have ever received. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Is there any greater offer that can be made to us as human beings that the God of the universe, our Creator, Almighty God says, I want to have a relationship with you. I want to know you. I want to walk with you. I want you to live in me, and I want you to do my purposes, and let's be one. And for us to say we have an invitation from God to come near to him, and he says, look, there's a magnetic thing that takes place. As you come nearer to me, I come nearer to you. The exact opposite of that happens, by the way, the verse before that, verse 7, says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Like oil and water, for the believer that resists the devil has no place in his life. The same is true of the believer who draws near to God. God draws near to him. There's a magnetic attraction that takes place. Now, if you think this is just a James thing, just found here in this passage of Scripture, think again, because look at 1 Chronicles chapter 28. As David was speaking to his son Solomon, he says, you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every desire and every thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. David's advice to Solomon was, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. If you seek him, he will be found by you. Also, 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, for the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. I love this verse. It's like God's eyes are going to and fro throughout the earth looking for somebody, anybody whose heart is fully committed to him, so that God can pour all of his resources into that person to use them. He's just looking for someone who will draw near to him and commit themselves to him. Psalm 145:18, David wrote, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. Look, call on God and God is near. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7, let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and He will have mercy on them, and to our God, for He will freely pardon. See, if we will turn to God away from our sin, then God will have mercy on us, and God will come near to us. So back to James chapter 4 and verse 8. We looked last week at the command to wash your hands. If you're going to come near to God, you must come with clean hands. God is holy, so we must come before Him holy. Now, first, we recognize that when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, He washes away your sin and you are declared holy in the eyes of God on the basis of Christ's righteousness. So we are holy when we come before God. But in addition to that positional holiness that we have, because we know Jesus, we're also called upon as believers in Jesus Christ to live a holy life, to be obedient to God. And I believe the more holy we are and the more obedient we are to God and the more we wash our hands before we come before Him, spiritually speaking, the more He will draw near to us. The more filled we will be with His Spirit, the more yielded we will be to His Spirit, and the more power we will have to live our lives for Him. And that's what we all want, and it's what we all need. But also in James chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." So let's look at this, an explanation of what a pure heart means here. So a pure heart explanation, the word translated double-minded in this passage of Scripture is a Greek word, because the New Testament was written in Greek, which is dipsoukos, which means two souls, basically, is what the word means. And see, this verse doesn't appear anywhere else in the Bible except in the book of James. James is the only one that uses it. In fact, it's not found in any other Greek literature at this time anywhere. So some people say maybe James made this word up, two-souled, two-minded. Maybe James was the one who made this word up. In fact, the word starts appearing later in literature, but only of the literature of the church fathers, because they're quoting James and they're talking about James and they're studying James. So it's coming out in their language as well. So in fact, the use of this word by the early church is probably a solid argument for the early date of the book of James, because we can see when he used it and when others started to use it. So this was a very early book that was written. The best way to define a word that only appears one time in the Bible is to look at it in its context. So we have to look at the word in its context to understand what it means. And let's begin by looking at the first time this word appears. So if you would turn back in your Bible, probably just a page or two, to James chapter 1, we'll see where he uses this word for the first time. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do." So the double-minded person in this passage of Scripture is described here in a few ways. First of all, the double-minded person is one who asks something from God, yet doubts God. That's double-mindedness. I'm asking something from God, but at the same time, I'm doubting that I will ever receive what I'm asking for. And the word doubt in the Greek means someone who is undecided internally. That's what it means to doubt. Wavering between two opinions. Which one will I believe? Someone who knows what is right in the eyes of God, but refuses to commit to it because his or her desire for personal pleasure stands in the way. It stands in opposition to God's ways. So Paul puts it this way in the book of Romans. He says, "For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing." Right? Basically what he's saying, look, there's something I know that God wants me to do, and I end up not doing it. There's something that I know that I shouldn't do, but I keep doing it anyway. Maybe it's easier to understand if we look at it in the Message version. But I need something more. For if I know the law but still can't keep it, and if the power of sin within me keeps sabotaging my best intentions, I obviously need help. I realize that I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. I decide to do good, but I don't really do it. I decide not to do bad, but then I do it anyway. My decisions, such as they are, don't result in actions. Something has gone wrong deep within me and gets the better of me every time. So Paul is talking about the struggle of the double-minded person, right? You have one mind that's for the Lord and one mind that wants to pursue pleasures and lusts. And these two don't fit together. And so something needs to be done, the Apostle Paul says. So you get pulled over by a state trooper and he asks you, do you know what the speed limit is here? Right, that's usually one of the first questions they ask. And you say, yes, sir, it's 65 miles per hour. And usually they have a follow-up question. Have you ever noticed that? They have a follow-up question to that. Not that I have a whole lot of experience with this, but the follow-up question goes something like this. Well, if the speed limit's 65, do you know how fast you are going? And then you have a decision to make. But if you're honest, you'll say, yeah, I was probably going about 80 miles an hour or something like that. And then the trooper asks you one more follow-up question. Why shouldn't I give you a ticket? And you think to yourself, okay, speed limit 65, I was going 80, why shouldn't he give me a ticket? You got to come up with something really quick, right? I was in a hurry. I had an appointment I was late for. I'm really anxious to get where I'm going. You don't understand. You know, or you could just say, look, I just enjoy speed, okay? Or I've got this brand new car and it just feels so smooth at fast speeds. I thought I was going slower, but when I looked down, I was going way too fast. I needed to get past that big truck. Once I got past that big truck, then I would pull over and slow down. I just needed to get beyond that. I usually drive under the speed limit. Today was just an exception. And so your mind is filled with all of these things. And unless you're a pretty little girl and you just cry and right and hope that does the trick. Now, everything that you say at this point sounds absolutely stupid, right? Because you know what the speed limit is and you know what you are doing. You know that you're wrong. Now, what if a miracle of grace occurs and the state trooper says to you, look, as long as you know you are guilty, and as long as you promise me that from now on you will keep it under the speed limit, I will only give you a warning. So will you make that promise to me? You're going to keep it under the speed limit? And now you answer him, because you're so honest, sir, I really want to go the speed limit. And I really don't want a ticket, but I don't know if I can make that promise. To be honest, I don't know. This is what the Apostle Paul is talking about with double-mindedness. He says, I know the speed limit, but I keep exceeding it anyway. There's something wrong. I'm double-minded. Now you understand what a double-minded, by the way, if you say that, you're going to get a ticket. But if you understand what a double-minded person is all about, as ridiculous as it sounds, we do this sort of stuff all the time when it comes to the Lord, right? We know how we should live for Him. So this passage also says that a double-minded person who doubts is also unstable in all his ways. It also says in this passage that we just read in James chapter 1, that the unstable person is thrown around and tossed about like the surf of the sea. See, because they have no moorings, they have no anchor, they have no foundation. It's just however they feel at the moment will determine which one of their minds they're going to listen to. Also, he says, they should have no expectation at all of receiving anything from the Lord. Now, that's scary. So if you're living as a double-minded person and you're wavering between two positions and you know what God wants but you don't do it and you know what God doesn't want but you keep doing it, then you should have no expectation of receiving anything from the Lord. Even if you're a believer in the Lord and you wrestle with this, you struggle with sin, you need to recognize that the passage says we need to draw near to God with a pure mind, a pure heart, And then in doing so, he will draw near to us. So back now to James chapter 4. And go back to verse 3 of James chapter 4. We'll look at this passage extended out a little bit. Verse 3. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend on what you get on your pleasures. So this is talking about a person who has the wrong motives. So they pray to God for something to come into their life, knowing full well that once that comes into their life, they're probably going to use it for their own pleasures anyway. You know, God, if you would just bless me with riches, as soon as those riches fall into my lap, I'm going to take them and I'm going to invest them in your kingdom, and great things are going to happen. And then God drops the fortune in your lap, and what happens? Well, God, sorry I forgot about you, but I had some things I wanted. I had some pleasures that I wanted to fulfill. I had some dreams that I wanted to chase. And so the passage says we spend them on the wrong motives. Verse 4 says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? So we have wrong motives, we have an emphasis on personal pleasure over godliness, and then we have friendship with the world rather than friendship with the God. This is a picture of what it means to be double-minded and not pure before God. He says, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God in verse 4. Verse 5, or do you think the Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. This is why the Scripture says God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. So friendship with the world rather than friendship with God. Also, the double-minded person needs to realize this, that what God wants for us is for his Spirit to dwell in us. Did you hear that in verse 5? He's jealous. He jealously longs for the Spirit to dwell in us. That's what God wants for us. But do you know that what we want in our double-mindedness? What you want is for your worldly lusts and personal pleasures to be fulfilled. There are the two minds. The mind of God that says, I want my Spirit to live within you, to empower you, to do my will in this world. That's what I want. And then, but we have this other mind that says, but I want my personal pleasures to be fulfilled. And I want to live out my lusts and my fantasies, God. And so these two minds don't coexist together. The prophet Elijah, during the days of the kings, cried out to the people of Israel about this very matter. And he went before the people in 1 Kings 18, and he says, how long will you waver between two opinions? If God, the Lord, Jehovah, is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. Look, choose your God. Which one is it going to be? Is it going to be the Lord, Jehovah? Is it going to be the idol? But the people said nothing. Too often we say nothing. Too often we just let it slide. Let's look at an example of a pure heart. A pure heart example. Beginning in the book of Genesis, you remember this guy named Lot, right? He is Abraham's nephew. Abraham and Lot came from the same area. It was called Ur. They traveled together to go to the land that God had promised. Right, without even knowing where they were going, they just followed God to a promised land. When Abraham and Lot got there, it came time for them to choose where they were going to reside because their flocks were starting to intermingle and there were battles going on between their shepherds. And Abraham and Lot had both been blessed by God. And so Abraham and Lot decided that they needed to split up and they needed to take different areas. So, in Genesis chapter 13, Abraham said to Lot, let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herders and mine, for we are close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Look, Lot, you get the first choice, okay? You pick wherever you want to bring your herds and your sheep, wherever you want, Lot, and I'll go in the other direction. Well, the passage continues in Genesis chapter 13, verse 10. Lot looked around, and he saw that the whole plain of the Jordan toward Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Right, this was some green grass. This was fertile soil. But then it clues us in the text that this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Those who were reading this in context in those days understood that the plain of Jordan toward Zoar was where the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were located. These cities were known for their terrible sin. These cities were known for being far, far, far away from the will of God. So Lot looked around and he saw with his eyes that that was a beautiful place where he could bring his family and where he could start his life. Then in verse 12 of Genesis 13, we learned that Abraham lived in the land of Canaan while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. And then in Genesis chapter 14, verse 12, we read that there was this battle and those that were fighting against Sodom carried off Abraham's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. Genesis 14, 12. Then Genesis 19, 1, we read about two angels who arrive at Sodom in the evening and Lot is sitting in the gateway of the city. And when he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. I hope you saw the progression throughout those verses. It starts out with him looking towards Sodom and saying, there would be a beautiful place. I'll just pitch my tent outside in this valley near Sodom. But then we're told he lives near Sodom, facing Sodom in that valley. And then we're told later on that he's living in Sodom. See, the sin of this city has now sucked him in. And then we're told that he is sitting in the gateway of the city of Sodom, which means that he's one of the city leaders because it is the elders of the city who sit in the gateway and judge the people. So now our pal Lot has completely gotten sucked into the sinful lifestyle of the city of Sodom. That's double-mindedness, right? No longer following the voice of the Lord, now he's being led by his pleasures and his lusts and by the big lights in the big city. What about Abraham? Well, later in Abraham's life, we read that God tested him. And we read about this in Genesis chapter 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain. I will show you. You got that? Okay. This is his only son, the son that God had promised to him, the son through whom the promise was going to come, the son through whom Israel was going to become great, and God says, I want you to sacrifice your son on Mount Moriah. Now, here comes the amazing thing, okay? Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. I love those words. Early the next morning. So he didn't delay. He didn't give himself time to think about it. He didn't give his double minds time to start working against each other. He said, God has asked me to do this thing, as terrible as it is, as much as I don't understand it, I'm going to wake up in the morning and I'm going to head out to sacrifice my son. Amazing. He loaded up his donkey, he took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac, he cut enough wood for the burnt offerings, he's prepared now, he's got everything he needs so that when he gets there, he's not going to be able to say, oops, I forgot something. See, there's no excuses. He's acting on it right away, and he's leaving himself no excuses. And he sets out for the place God had told him about. This is also incredible to me. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. It took him 3 days to get within sight of the mountain where he was going to sacrifice his son. Do you think during those 3 days he had some sort of internal division taking place? Some sort of doubt taking place, but no, he continued to follow the path that God had called him to follow. Now, we know the rest of the story, and we don't have to go through it. He got to the top of the mountain. Abraham was ready to sacrifice his son. He laid out the wood. He had the fire. He had a knife. He was ready to take his son's life, and the angel of the Lord stopped him and instead provided a ram, and Abraham had passed the test. That is purity of heart. That is an example of single-mindedness when it comes to obeying the voice of God. He was ready to obey right away. He left himself no excuses, and he persevered in it throughout the days as they were headed there. So how do we live with this type of a pure heart? Because the passage says, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. How do we do that? How do we determine if our hearts are pure or if we are double-minded? Well, let's look at a quick examination. It's like a test we can take this morning. Where do you turn for comfort when things are not going well? Think about your answer to that question. What is your answer to that question? Where do I turn for comfort when things are not going well? Because chances are, the thing that you turn to comfort toward is the thing that holds your heart. What one thing do you most hope is in your future? When you think about the future, what is the thing that you dream about in the future? So, because that can also reveal to us what really has our heart. What is the one thing you most worry about losing? All of these questions get to the heart of the matter. What is it that we care about the most in this world? If you could change one thing about yourself right now, what would it be? What would it be? That might help us also to understand what's got our heart. What have you sacrificed the most for? Think about that. In your life, you've made sacrifices, right? What have you made the most sacrifices for in your life? Who is there in your life that you feel like you can't forgive, and why? Because if you can't forgive somebody for something, then chances are that thing has your heart. It has your heart. God can't have your heart if something else has it. When do you feel the most significant, right? When do you rejoice the most and say, I've made it. I'm important. I'm special. What is it in this life that makes you feel that way? Perhaps that's the thing that has your heart. What is it that triggers depression in you? In other words, what is it that brings you down? Perhaps that thing that brings you down is something that has your heart. Now, these questions may help you determine your priorities. You may be able to figure out what your priorities are by reading those questions and thinking about them deeply. And we should desire the things of this life, because I know some of the answers to these questions are my family. You know, family is important, of course. You know, but some of it is like my job gives me fulfillment and significance. There's nothing wrong with the fact that you enjoy your work, that you are doing this work as your calling from God. Nothing wrong with that. The problem is when we become double-minded. And rather than allowing God to be in control of every area of our life, we begin to allow other things to rise in priority and compete with God. God's plan has never been to take everything from you, but what he wants for you is for you to treasure him more than anything. More than anything. Above all else. And then he wants you to use the resources that he gives you to glorify him rather than to spend it on your own selfish pleasures. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. It's the seeking God first. That must come first. We need to learn how to remove the idols of our life. So we've seen the explanation, one example, an examination of our hearts, and how about encouragement? What kind of things can you do to purify your heart so that it will be more single-minded, so that everything else will fall in the place where it belongs and your relationship to God will thrive? What is the thing you must do to draw near to God by purifying your heart? Well, first of all, I believe this is important. We need to begin each day with the Lord. This is where it starts. The battlefield starts at the beginning of the day, bright and early, when you sit down and you say, what is my day going to look like? And unfortunately for me, I could be honest and say many days, the beginning of my day is so haphazard, you know? oh, I got to take my vitamins, I got to have breakfast, I got to do this, I got to do that, I'm out the door, and the day's already rolling, man. And if I think that I'm going to get in control of this day as it's rolling, it's like trying to stop a rock that's coming down the mountainside in an avalanche. Forget it. The place to deal with your heart is early in the morning before you do a thing. It's to get with God in His Word and in prayer and start there and say, Lord, what will You have from me today? Lord, help me to think single-mindedly. Purify my heart today so I can draw near to You. Help me to see everything that happens in this day beneath the umbrella and the shadow of Your almighty presence. God, You be number one today in my heart. And we need to start each day like that with the Lord. But then we also need to bathe each decision we make with prayer. Big decisions, little decisions, all the decisions we make throughout the course of the day. Rather than just make the decision based on how we feel or what we think will be best for our bottom line or whatever it is we're pursuing, stop and think and say, God, what would You have for me to do in this situation? Allow Him to be a part of the discussion and the decision-making process. And He might stop you in your tracks and say, you're doing it wrong. Look, if you want to honor Me and glorify Me and draw near to Me, you need to include Me in your decision-making process, the Lord would say. So begin each day with the Lord, bathe each decision with prayer, and bury each idol that competes for your heart. Discover what those idols are. Put them to death and bury them, because they have no place in your life. If they have risen in importance to a level that is higher than the Lord, they're in a place where they should not be. And you're in danger. You're in danger. If you want to have a close relationship with God, it begins by purifying your heart and washing your hands. First, knowing the Lord as your Savior, but then as a believer in Him, daily washing your hands and living a life of obedience, and then making sure that your heart is single-minded. For Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The thing about this verse is, I don't think necessarily the word money is the only word that needs to be plugged into that spot. Oh, it's a big one. Believe me, a lot of us need to look at that in terms of money, but there are other things that go there too. You cannot serve both God and what is it in your life that you've been serving? God needs to be number one. And that other thing, I'm not saying God's going to take it away. I'm not saying you need to throw it out completely. I'm saying it needs to be brought in submission to a life that is walking with God and that He needs to be first. So think about how you can purify your heart. Think about the ways in your life in which you have become double-minded, and ask God to show you that so you can discover it, so that you can begin each day with prayer in God's Word, aligning yourself with Him, so you can bathe every decision you make in prayer to talk to Him about it, and so that in addition to that, day by day by day, you can bury the idols so that He will certainly be number one in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You again this morning for this wonderful promise that You have made to us, that if we will draw near to You, You will draw ever nearer to us. Father, I pray that if there is someone here who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, that they might hear today that the first means of God calling people to Himself is through His Son, Jesus Christ, how we need to believe in Him for salvation from our sin. But Lord, I also pray for the majority of the folks here who already know You as Lord and Savior, Lord, that we would continue to walk with You in such a way, Lord, that we would draw near to You. And Lord, that You would help us to discover where in our minds we are wavering. Where is the doubt? Where are the idols? And Father, that we would learn to seek You first, Your kingdom, Your righteousness. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.